Ephesians 4, verse 17. Paul says at this point in his letter to the believers in Ephesus, he says, "This I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk or live no longer just as the Gentiles also walk." See, they walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed, and there is no doubt that you have heard, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, what were you taught? Well, namely, you were taught that in reference to your former manner of life, you were to lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. And you were taught to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And you were taught, verse 24, to put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, verse 25, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. Commands, 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 commands from God flow from that. Let's pray. Let's ask God for help as we look at his word. Father, would you please tonight help us to see what it is that you have done to make men and women who are sinful able to obey you. Help us to see what you have done to transform them from what they were to what you make them in your Son through faith and repentance. By your grace, you make them someone new. By the power of the gospel and the power of your Spirit, you regenerate them. You give them a new birth. You convert them. You bring about foundational change in those who believe in your Son. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to see it afresh tonight, maybe in ways that we've never seen it before. And that as you do, you would let us see the greatness of your Son and the role that he played in our salvation and in our conversion and in our growth in holiness and obedience. Father, make it clear to each one of us here where we stand with you. As we have your word open, may it be clear that we have either been transformed by you or we have not yet been transformed by you. So God, be merciful and soften our hearts, make our minds receptive to what you want to say in your word. God, if we are left to ourselves to, with our own abilities, listen, we will fall far short of your truth that is before us. So please come and be powerful. Be God in our lives and in our midst. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We have worked through these verses from verse 17 down to 24. One by one, we worked through the verses, and now we're going to step out of Ephesians 4 tonight just a little bit to address some broader questions concerning the obedience that Christians are to pursue. The reason we're talking about obeying Jesus Christ is because in the letter of Ephesians, that's exactly where Paul has brought us, to a point where he is going to dump out about 10, 11 commands in the rest of chapter 4, and chapter 4 then takes on a whole new look that the first half of Ephesians never had. And so Paul has been working hard in verses 20 to 24 in particular to let the Ephesians know that they indeed have been equipped by God for these commands he's about to give them. They are indeed equipped by God to obey him. Now I want you to back up with me just a little bit. The Bible makes clear from its earliest pages that the only hope for man to obey God is if a radical, deeply internal transformation takes place in man. The way that the Old Testament spoke about it, Moses brought it up this way. He said, circumcise your heart. There needs to be a surgical procedure done, not on your superficial externals, but on the very core of who you are, your heart. There needs to be a radical surgical process, spiritual surgical process on your heart. And then that becomes the primary language later in the Old Testament in the announcement of a new covenant coming. God says, I'm going to do something new. A day is coming, I'm going to do something new than what I have been doing. And the language in the new covenant is, I will give you a new heart, God says. Or, I will give you a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone that you have. And then something interesting happens in the beginning pages of the New Testament. During the Last Supper, Jesus identified his death with that radical, deeply internal transformation that God said must come. He said in the Last Supper that he was eating, based on the Passover supper, he said, the cup which is poured out for you disciples is the new covenant in my blood. So what he's saying is the radical, deeply internal transformation that is bound up in that new covenant is itself bound to the shedding of Jesus' blood. That deeply internal transformation process is not going to happen apart from him shedding his blood. The heart change that is required for obedience to God is tied inseparably to the death of Jesus on the cross. And thus, the utter and complete uniqueness of biblical Christianity in comparison to all other religions. You know why? Because all the others take man as he is and they set rules and regulations in front of them and they assume him to be able to obey them and somehow please God, whoever God is. But not biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity sees man as he is and calls him to change. Calls him to be transformed utterly, internally, completely before any rules come, before obedience comes to the one and only living God. And too often, Christians and churches, we fail to draw attention to the transformation that must take place before obedience can take place. The impression that we too often give is that, you know, man came out of the womb equipped to obey God. You just need to add a little bit of Jesus to his life, a little church to his life, and then just set the rules in front of him. He'll get it. And biblical Christianity says to that, nope. Something absolutely radical must happen to you in order for you to be equipped to obey the commands of Jesus Christ, and it is tied inseparably to Jesus' death on the cross, his blood. So it would be good to ask the question before we ever get started tonight, do you have the transformation that equips you to obey Jesus Christ? And so, Christian, tonight I want to ask you four questions. The first is this, how have I become equipped to obey Jesus Christ? And we're going to answer the first question in two parts. How have I become equipped to obey Jesus Christ? Well, we talked about this last week. Through repentance and faith, number one, I went through an identity exchange. That's what Paul was talking about in Ephesians 4, 22 to 24. Paul reminded the believers in Ephesus that when he was with them in the past, because as he's writing from a prison in Rome, and it's been 4 or 5 years or so before since he's been with them. When he was with them in the past, he taught them to put off the old man and to put on the new man. As Paul was preaching the gospel to them, they indeed heard the gospel in verse 21. And he also taught them that the gospel was calling them to a radical, deeply internal transformation. It wasn't just a part of them that was in rebellion against God. It was the entirety of who they were that was in rebellion against God. So some kind of teaching that would come along that would isolate a portion of them, of their sinful personality, a portion of their sinful identity, for the purpose of quarantining it so that it wouldn't spread anywhere else, that's not what Paul did at all. That is nowhere in gospel teaching in the New Testament. Paul taught them, alongside the preaching of his gospel, that they needed their entire identity as a rebel thrown off of them, like foul garments need to be taken off and thrown to the ground. And simultaneous with that act is this one, putting on the new man in chapter 4, verse 24. The need for them was not a new body part, but a whole personality needed to come, a whole new person, a whole new identity needed to come. So what Paul is making clear is this. Before he ever gets to commands in verse 25, before commands are placed before us to obey Jesus Christ, a thorough, radical identity change must take place. It's described here as putting off an old man and putting on a new man. Those ideas can be thought of theologically as repent and believe. Turn away from your rebellious self. Turn away from all that you have made of yourself apart from God and turn to Jesus Christ and trust Him to give you the new life that He promises to give. And I think that is what Paul is describing in verses 22 to 24. Put off the old man, put on the new. Repent and believe. Well, how are we even able to do that? How are we even able to put off a whole old identity and to put on a whole brand new identity? Well, that's the second part of the answer of this question. The question again is, how have I become equipped to obey Jesus Christ? First part of the answer, in chapter 4 of Ephesians, through repentance and faith, I went through an identity change. I threw off the old man, I put on the new. And secondly, I did that because union with Christ provided my identity exchange. Union with Christ provided my identity exchange. God accomplished for me what I needed to be able to put off and put on. In other letters that Paul has written, Paul teaches that something similar but foundationally has taken place underneath our repentance and faith, underneath our putting off and our putting on. What is it that has taken place? Well, it's God's saving work in uniting us to Christ, uniting us in Christ, uniting us in particular to Christ's death, and uniting us to Christ's resurrection from the dead. I want you to keep your hand in Ephesians 5, but turn back to Romans 6. We did a whole series on Romans 6 a while ago, about 2 years ago, and encourage you to go online and listen to that. This is just a brief summary. What did God do? He provided an identity exchange. And that's what Paul is talking about here in verses 3 and following. He says in verse 3, don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? You see, into Christ Jesus, into his death. It's the language of union with Christ. And in Paul's day, as soon as you repented and as soon as you believed in Christ, water baptism was next. You immediately went and you publicly made a declaration immediately of your union with Christ. You were baptized into Christ Jesus. Now, Paul is not saying here that your baptism is what accomplished the union with Christ at all. He's not saying that at all. Paul is saying your baptism externally reflects, outwardly reflects that indeed a union with Christ has already come. It's brilliant what God did in salvation. He united you with Christ crucified, buried. And he united you with Christ raised from the dead. Here's a picture I want you to demonstrate publicly of your union. Believers, get baptized in water. It doesn't accomplish it, but get baptized in water, because when you go under the water, it's a picture of burial. And when you come out of water, it's a picture of being raised to newness of life. And Paul could speak of those things because they happen so closely together without any confusion for himself or for his hearers. It's only confusing because of our practice today of people believe and then months, years later get baptized. Paul's point is that our union with Christ that saves us, it was a union with Christ crucified and Christ raised. Now, listen for the union language in verses 4 and following. Just let me read. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self, our old man, was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. In this union with Christ, God brought about a massive identity change. In verse 6, he says, your old man was crucified. In verse 4, he says, you've been raised up to walk in newness of life. I think that's the new man, the new identity. So when God saves sinners, he does it by uniting them to his son crucified, his son raised from the dead. And that puts into effect a radical identity exchange. Other words that Paul used in other places that are in the same effect of this is, I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. Paul even used that same union with Christ language back in Ephesians. Go back there with me. He did it without spelling out the identity change necessarily that comes from it. But look at chapter 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. He raised us up with him. He seated us with him. You see, union with Christ language. So what is clear from Paul is that this uniting with Christ, it was done by God, not you, not me. And what is equally clear then is that the new identity that we get from that union is done by God. God did this. It is foundational underneath us. God created the new man, chapter 4, verse 24, and chapter 2, verse 2 in Ephesians. And because of this union with Christ that God did, which provides me the new identity, he can say, repent and believe in me. He equips me to repent and believe because he accomplished for me the identity exchange I need and must accomplish. Listen to a quote that John Stott has. I think he summarizes very well what's going on in Ephesians 4. I have the words for you up. You can follow along as I read. He says in reference to Ephesians 4, in all of this teaching, the divine and the human are beautifully blended. In the command to exchange our old humanity for a new one, Paul is not implying that we can bring about our own new birth. Nobody has ever given birth to himself. The very concept is ludicrous. No, the new humanity we assume is God's creation, not ours. Nevertheless, when God recreates us in Christ according to his own likeness, we entirely concur with what he has done. We put off our old life, turning away from it in distaste. And we put on the new life he has created, embracing it and welcoming it with joy. In a word, recreation, what God does, and repentance, what we do by his grace, belong together and cannot be separated. All this the Ephesian and other Asian Christians had been taught. They had been thoroughly grounded in the nature and consequences of the new creation and the new life. It was part of the truth in Jesus, which they had learned. They had not only been taught to put off the old and put on the new, they had done it. The reality took place at their conversion. And now Paul, in Ephesians 4, reminds them what they had learned and done. You are equipped for these commands. Therefore, verse 25, commands. So how have I become equipped to obey Jesus Christ? Well, partly through repentance and faith. I went through an identity exchange. Because union with Christ provided me the identity exchange. This is the radical, deeply internal, transformational work of God that has to take place so that I can obey, so that you can obey Jesus Christ. Without it, without this transformational change, obeying God isn't even on your mind. It couldn't be. And any aversion of obedience that you might try to muster up with that old identity, God's not going to accept, because it's done from an identity that's offensive to him. It's not from the identity that he created. You see, he created the identity from which obedience comes that he accepts. He doesn't accept obedience from any other identity or person. It has to come from the one that he made, that he gives. So have you become equipped by God in this way? And that leads us then to a second question I want to ask and answer. Who are the key figures in my fight for obedience to Jesus? Number two, let's talk about the bad guys first. The old man, deceased. In your fight for obedience, the old man is deceased. He was described in chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 22. He is corrupted, ruined according to a standard. The standard that the old identity's corruption followed is sinful cravings which come crawling out of deceit. See that in verse 22. The old man is all that you are apart from God, or were apart from God if you're a believer. It is you without God's grace. The old man is you without God's power. The old man is you without God's love. It is you without God's forgiveness. It is you without God's mercy. It's just you in all your rebellion against God. And when you responded, Christian, to the gospel through repentance and faith, you put him off. Because you later discovered that God had already buried that identity. Crucified that identity. He's dead. And now, he is no longer an active identity within you, Christian. As you live for God and you fight for obedience, he's dead. Listen, this bad guy was so bad that before you could even fight for obedience, God took him out. God just took him out. Your fight for obedience, get this, Paul's teaching is that your fight for obedience is not against this old man. Your fight for obedience can now take place because this old man is dead. That's the point. God's fingerprints are all over your old man's carcass. And you know what? Yours are too, because you threw him to the ground and you put him in the grave at conversion. And remember, this is what we said is dangerous about translating it in verses 22 to 24 like the New American Standard does, where they give you the impression that you are still to be putting off the old man and still to be putting on the new man, when actually we have already done those things. They are events, not processes. So for your fight for obedience, one bad guy is down, and there's only one more to go. Number two, or letter B, the flesh. This is a bad guy, the flesh. Now, every time you see the word flesh in the New Testament, you need to be very careful, because you need to let the context tell you what flesh means. Let me give you a couple of examples. John 1:14, the word became what? Flesh. Are you talking about sinful nature? Oh, no, we're talking about this human being, body, physical thing, without any negative moral connotation to it. But then Paul says in Galatians 5:25 that you have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Last I checked, believer, you still have this. So he's not talking about this. I think there he's using flesh synonymously with old man. Like your old man is crucified. Another way to say that in Galatians 5 in that context is your flesh was. And so we're not talking about those contexts here. Those meanings. Rather, what we're talking about are the contexts and the meaning for flesh, where your flesh is that sinful nature that continues to exist even though your old man is dead. even though your old identity is deceased. So the flesh as a bad guy then, in the way that we're looking at it tonight, in your fight for obedience to Jesus, it is your nature that is turned against God and is in its supreme interest for itself. Flesh is rebelling against God for itself. Your flesh, in this sense, is completely ruled by selfishness. So the outlook of your sinful nature, of your flesh, is an outlook that is oriented towards self. It pursues its own ends so that it can be self-sufficient and independent from God. The flesh never thinks to depend upon God. Now, imagine then, Christian, when your old man, your old identity, was a roommate with your flesh, that nature. Can you imagine how these two were in cahoots with one another? The ever-corrupting old man panting after sinful cravings which were deceitful only found a sympathetic ear, so to speak, from your sinful flesh. Only found eager hands and feet to chase down more sinful cravings. Only found eyes eager to look out on the horizon for more sinful passions. Go back to Romans 6. According to Romans 6, this has left us before Christ in a condition of slavery. Romans 6 says that we are slaves to sin. Look at verse 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that your body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. In other words, you were slaves to sin. Look at verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you see, you were slaves of sin in that condition. Look at verse 20. When you were slaves of sin. So sin could only be our master in that condition. Look at verse 14. Sin shall not be master over you. All we could do with the members of our physical bodies is hand them over as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, which resulted in further lawlessness, verse 19, all because the wicked partnership of the old man and the fleshly nature. Wow. That's got to change. And God's plan in saving sinners was to crucify the old man, to bury the old man, to sever the old man from his roommate, your flesh, from your selfish nature, to sever the old man from your self-sufficient, independent flesh. God's plan was to put your flesh out all alone, without a friend, so that the old man could no longer take advantage of the flesh's sinful weakness. And as long as your old man was alive, setting his mind on the things of the flesh, there was no hope for a relationship with God, let alone obedience to God. Go to Romans 8, just a page or two to the right. Look at verses 5 to 8. Paul says there, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit." Two different types of people in the world. "For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God." So you don't. Why would you put rules in front of the old man setting his mind on the flesh? He can't even begin to subject itself to laws from God. It is not even able to do so. Verse 8, "Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." These are the bad guys. And God took one of them out already. Do you know what the proof is of that? You were able to throw him to the ground at conversion. You repented and believed and put off the old man. The flesh, however, remains. Let's talk about two good guys. The good guys. The new man, we talked about him last time. The new man, according to Ephesians 24, don't turn there, but just let me remind you, is an identity that was created by God. Same thing was said in chapter 2, verse 10 of Ephesians. Now, in Romans 6, if you'll go back there for a second, God's creation of this new identity that we have is actually tied to God's work of uniting us with Christ raised up from the dead. The new identity we get comes as a result of God uniting us to Christ raised from the dead. Look at verse 4. "Therefore, we have been buried with Christ, with him, through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. If we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. This means that the new man is the identity who enables us, because of our union with Christ raised, to live in newness of life. Look down at verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. The new man is the new identity within us who enables us to be alive to God in Christ. Look at verse 13. Don't go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and present your members as instruments of righteousness to God. The new man is the new identity within you who enables you to present yourself to God as the one who is alive from the dead, etc. Verse 16, don't you know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? And here's your options in the world. You're either a slave of sin, resulting in death, or you are a slave of obedience to God, resulting in righteousness. So the new man is the identity who enables us to be enslaved to obedience to God. Look at verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, we just sang this, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. So the new man is the new identity who from the heart enables us to be obedient to the New Testament teaching of the apostles. Look at verse 18. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. The new man is the new identity who enables us to be enslaved to righteousness. Verse 19. It's kind of overwhelming, isn't it? Verse 19, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you have presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, which results in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. The new man is the new identity that enables you to present your members as slaves as righteousness. Verse 22, one more. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. The new man is the new identity. It enables you to live as a slave of God. And what a beautiful slavery it is. And because God created the new identity with those capabilities to obey, we are able to concur with God's creating work to put off the old man and to put on the new man. You see, this new man identity is a key figure in obedience. If you don't have him, you can't obey. You won't obey. And now, imagine the fireworks when this new man, this new identity dwells alongside your flesh. Remember, your flesh is that sinful nature that has turned against God in supreme favor of self. Your sinfully weak flesh can only have an outlook on life that looks out for itself. Your flesh looks to find independence from God. And your new man, your new identity, is alive to God, loves God, is a slave to God, a slave of righteousness. Look, these are diametrically opposed foes. They are. And depending on your mindset, some days you think, this is really wearisome. I mean, I always feel the drag of my flesh on the new man and this new life I'm supposed to live. Can I encourage you to think of it the other way? What's the other way? Well, before this new creation in your union with Christ, there was no resistance to your fleshly passions. Praise God you're weary, because before you were dead in your trespasses and sin. It is better to be weary than to be dead. Is it not? There was no resistance to your fleshly passions and desires, but now there can be, and there is. And that's not all God has done. He gave you a new identity, but secondly, B, he gave you himself, the Holy Spirit. God has himself come to dwell in you in his Spirit. Romans 8 is very clear on this. It makes it a defining mark of the Christian. Let's go back to Romans 8, verses 5 to 13. We read verses 5 to 8. Let me pick up at verse 9. Paul says, however, you believers, you are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. See, it's a mark of Christianity that the Spirit of God would be in you. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if you live by the Spirit, you are putting to death the deeds of the body. You will live. Wow. Do you know what God did? God gave to you two amazing all-star players to enable you to battle for obedience, Christian. To battle against sin. He gave you the new man and he gave you himself, his Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives the ability and the power to walk a new life that the new man was created by God to walk and live. So, your flesh is outnumbered 2-1. When was the last time you thought of your obedience that way? It has two formidable enemies against it who enable you to bat down the desires of the flesh in order to strive for the fruit of the Spirit instead. The flesh no longer has its dear companion, his darling, your old man, to party with. Instead, the flesh finds two serious united forces opposing it. Your new identity, your new man in Christ, and God himself, the Holy Spirit. And I tell you what, there better be and there is fireworks going on in your sanctification process. So then a third question. What happens when I disobey Jesus? When I disobey, what can be said and what cannot be said? Let's talk first about what can be said of my obedience. Perhaps, A, it could be said that ignorance of my identity exchange left me vulnerable under temptation. What if I have heard the gospel, responded to the gospel, repented and believed, but haven't yet really been taught, made aware of the identity exchange that has taken place? You know what? If that's the case, if you find yourself in that kind of landscape, you can't act on that which you do not know. Some Christians stay there for a long time. As long as I remain ignorant of what God has done and what happened at conversion in my repentance and in my faith, I will remain vulnerable under the temptations of the flesh until I understand, until I am taught what God has done to create a new man within and what he has done to come dwell inside me with his Holy Spirit. Secondly, what can be said of my disobedience? Perhaps it could be said that a breakdown occurred in my mind renewal. Verse 23 of chapter 4 in Ephesians. If my mind is continually being drawn away to worldly things, well, then I can't expect my mind to lead me very well when I face temptation. You see, God's plan to prepare me to obey him, it includes me fixing my mind on the new identity I have because of my union with Christ. Write down Colossians 3:1-4. If indeed you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. Set your what? Your mind on the new identity that was with Christ at the right hand of God. And I love this. He says in verse 4, when he comes back, he's going to reveal what you are. You and I don't even understand what we are and won't see it completely until he comes back. The spirit of your mind, Ephesians 4:23, that lives alongside this sinfully weak flesh, it doesn't automatically dwell on gospel realities. But you, listen, by the power of the Holy Spirit within you and with the new man that you've been given by God, you need to discipline your mind. And you can discipline your mind. You can renew it constantly on these things. You can live there. You can think there. Tell yourself what to think. And whenever there's a breakdown in the continual mind renewal that's called for by God, temptation and sin, they're just right around the corner. Now let me give you several more all at once because they all kind of flow together out of Romans 6. What else can be said of my disobedience? Well, perhaps it could be said that I foolishly allowed sin to momentarily reign in my mortal body so that I would obey its lusts. Chapter 6, verse 12. In our foolishness, our weakness, and the neglect of our hearts, our minds. Sometimes we go back and we pick up the chains that we've been severed from, and we take them and we clasp our wrists in them and they don't fasten anymore, but we go back. We're foolish. We do it. Sometimes, D, I foolishly perhaps have handed my members of my body over to sin like a weapon of unrighteousness. That's literally what's going on there. Weaponry. Can you imagine taking your own weapon off of you, giving it to your enemy and letting him have his way with you? That's foolish. And that's what we do when we disobey. E, I foolishly handed my members over to impurity and lawlessness as if they were slaves, which results in only more lawlessness. And what can be said of my disobedience? F, perhaps I foolishly did not walk by the Spirit, but instead carried out the desire of my flesh. Galatians 5. There was some type of neglect of the Holy Spirit's presence. There was some type of neglect of the Holy Spirit's power. There was some type of neglect of the Holy Spirit's purpose in my life, some type of quenching going on, perhaps. And anytime that happens, I leave myself vulnerable to temptation, to the power and the influence of the flesh and its sinful passions. So that's what can be said of my disobedience. Number two, what cannot be said of my disobedience? Well, A, it cannot be said, and I want you to go back to Ephesians 4, it cannot be said that I was walking in the same futility of mind, verse 17, of the Gentiles. It can't be said that I was in the same darkened understanding that they were in. It cannot be said that I was excluded from the life of God. It cannot be said that I was in an ignorance like theirs. It cannot be said that I had a hardness of heart like theirs. It can't be said. Because verses 17 and 19 are a description of the old man who was, in the event of regeneration and conversion, was crucified with Christ, who was buried with Christ, who was put off by me. Now, Christian, can you deceive your mind? Yes, you can. And can you lack light in your understanding? Yes, you can. Can I be ignorant of gospel truths? Yes, I can. Can I even harden my heart? Yes, I can. But based on what God did in uniting me to Christ, I cannot in any way go back to the same kind and quality of futility of mind that I once had. I cannot go back to the same kind and quality of darkened understanding that I once had. I cannot go back to the same kind and quality of exclusion of life from the life that comes from God. I can't go back to any of those things. Because the old man was crucified. And nobody ever walked home at the end of the day after being on the cross. When God buries a carcass, it doesn't get out. The devil will never find your old man. Now let me give you several more all at once. It cannot be said that somehow my buried old man became unburied. When I sin, that can't be said. It cannot be said when I sin that somehow I've become a slave to sin again like I was before. No, I haven't. And it cannot be said that sin, D, has become my master again like it once was before I was united to Christ. E, it cannot be said that I somehow put back on my old man and took off my new man. Those things cannot be said when I disobey. And F, it cannot be said that God didn't do enough to prepare me to obey. What more could he do other than glorify you and take you to heaven? God is never to blame for my sin. He's never to blame for your sin. Look at everything he did. Which leads us to our last question, number four. A strategy for obedience to Jesus. A strategy for obeying Jesus. I'm going to give you three main points. The first one is very tall, very big, very large. It's like a big old sun, full sun plant. It needs full sun. It needs to stand tall, and it needs to grow really big, and it needs to cast a big shadow, a big shade over all the rest of that what you do in obedience and in sanctification. And the first one is you need to renew your mind. This is what we mean by preaching the gospel to yourself. Renew your mind in gospel realities, in gospel events. Let this thing grow big and tall in your life where you sit and you contemplate and you memorize and you tell yourself and you encourage one another with the gospel as you call each other and as you email one another, whatever it is you do, you let these things grow nice and tall and cast a big old shadow over anything else you do in your sanctification and in your obedience. You do this as a preventative measure. You renew your mind on the gospel as a preventative measure because you know sin is coming and you need to be in condition for it. You do it as a restorative measure because sin has already been, hasn't it, in your life, even today. And you need to be restored in fellowship to God. You do it even as a humble act of worship when you have obeyed. Listen, preach the gospel to your obedience. Because when you've obeyed, can you imagine yourself being gospel-less all of a sudden? Yep, that was me. Really? The only reason I'm ever able to obey or you're ever able to obey is because of the gospel being powerful in your life. So what kinds of realities, what kinds of events, what kinds of gospel facts, what kinds of gospel truths, statements? Here they come. Let's turn the fire hose on even more. A, renew your mind with this. By God's mercy, I will not receive the wrath I earned through my sin. Christian, you can say that and you must tell yourself that. Ephesians 2, 1 to 5, dead in your transgressions and while you were dead, in his mercy, he made you alive together with Christ because of his love. And that needs to buoy you when you are discouraged. When you're discouraged by the presence of sin again in your life. When you feel that you should justly receive condemnation from God, you need to remind yourself of this. Oh yeah, by God's mercy, I will not receive the wrath I earned through my sin. B, renew your mind on this. By God's grace, I was redeemed and forgiven through Christ's blood. Ephesians 1, 7. Let me read it to you. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. We were purchased through his blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses is what we have, according to the riches of his grace. Listen, your sin speaks to God to condemn you. But Christ's blood speaks louder. Christ's blood speaks longer. Christ's blood speaks more convincingly because Christ's blood is efficacious, powerful. So also on the other side, maybe when you feel like maybe you can add something to the price paid that needs to be paid, that was paid, you can't. You can't pay any price because the only currency that God accepted was his son's blood. The price of his son's life was the price and the only price God would accept. C, renew your mind on this. God declared me righteous in his sight on the basis of faith in his son apart from my works. Romans 3, you can look that up on your own later. That is an event. God declaring me righteous in his sight on the basis of faith. It is an event. It is not a process. God does not put any of that into your hands to try to go work. Growth in holiness, balls in your court also. Growth in obedience, balls in your court there too to help. Being declared right on the basis of faith in Jesus is an event. Works are a process that have nothing to do with your justification before God. And it has everything to do with your sanctification. So don't be tempted to smuggle your works into justification because it doesn't work that way. So don't view your obedience as helping your justification. It doesn't. And you need to tell yourself that. You need to renew your mind on that. Never view your obedience, your good works on those terms. D, in no way can I improve on or diminish my righteous standing before God. In no way. You can't. You can't make it better. You can't make it worse. When you feel that you have so spoiled your standing before God by your sin, you need to remind yourself, I don't diminish anything of my righteous standing before God. And when you feel pretty impressed by what you have done nothing to improve it. Because God's declaration of your righteousness is not rooted in you and what you do or don't do. It is rooted in his son and his son alone. And you preach that to yourself. But if you stop there at D and you don't go into these other ones that we've been talking about the last couple weeks, you're going to miss it. E, remind yourself in F and G. You'll see it in a minute. In love, God has adopted me in Jesus, and he can only see me as his child, Romans 8 and Galatians 4. So when you wonder why God would want you, Christian, and when you wonder why God would keep you, Christian, when you wonder why he would invest in you as a child, remember your adoption is rooted not in you, but in his son. The child you could never be, the Son is to the Father. And God adopted you on the basis of his Son's sonship, not on the basis of your potential or your performance. So when you think God might have been motivated maybe to adopt you because you've got some potential, no, you don't. He was looking at his Son when he adopted you. F. These are the things you don't want to leave out either. God's grace united me with Christ to provide the identity exchange I desperately needed to obey Jesus. That's Romans 6. God did it. He laid the foundational event of crucifying my old identity and creating a new identity with the capabilities built right in to obey Jesus. And you need to remind yourself of this, that God's grace led me entirely to concur with his identity exchange. That's Ephesians 4. God worked in your heart in such a way that, man, you found the old man to be a bad taste in your mouth. And you wanted to get rid of him. And the new man was such a joy for you to consider that you put him on. So God accomplished the identity exchange, and your repentance and belief you're putting off of the old, you're putting on of the new, is part of the evidence for you, indeed, that God accomplished an identity exchange. Now, you can add to this list, add H, I, J, K, and keep going. You let these things tower high in your mind. You remind yourself of these things. You remind yourself of these things. You remind yourself of these things. And once you have done this, there's only one thing left to do, number two, or maybe two things left to do. You trust God, and you act by obeying. You do. You act by faith on God's gospel realities, on God's events, and you obey. Listen, there is no magical formula for you. I know you might be tempted to maybe wish there was like a magical formula yet or a secret maneuver that you have to go through after renewing your mind, but before you obey, there's still one more secret thing to do. No, you renew your mind on these things and you obey. And you know what? You can, Christian. You can. You can. You say, no, you don't understand what's going on here. Wait a minute. Okay, so God killed the old man. And he left your flesh hanging out on its own. And then he put in your flesh a new identity that has the ability to obey. And he put himself in you, and you're telling me it's not enough. Really? Sounds to me like it's a lack of faith problem than it actually is anything else. You trust God, and you obey. And you obey in two steps, two ways. And this is going to take us into Ephesians 4 next week. You put off sinful behavior, and you put on righteous behavior. You don't just stop sin, you start righteous behavior. So is there putting off and putting on? Yes, there is in the Christian life and in sanctification, but it is not what? Putting off the old man, and it is not putting on the new man. It is putting on righteous behavior, putting off sinful behavior. And then look, number three, if you want, seek accountability. But here's what we do as Christians. Number one, if you want to obey, form an accountability group. That will only work if the first thing you do is hold yourself accountable to preaching the gospel to yourself. You got to do that first. So when you feel that you are overwhelmed by a sin and you need help from your brothers, your sisters in Christ, you go to them and say, hey, I want you to hold me accountable, but here's what I want it to be. Every day at lunch, I want you to send me an email. I want you to call me, and I want you to ask me how I did so far in the first half of the day of telling myself the gospel realities. Because look, if you're not going to do that, look, you got a whole host of problems because you're not renewing your mind where it needs to be. And so when sin and temptation come, you're not thinking rightly anyway. It's a disaster waiting to happen. You must start with the basic things first. Grow those things tall, those gospel realities tall in your mind. Let a big old shade be cast over and ask somebody to hold you accountable to preaching the gospel to yourself. And then also ask them to help you put off sinful behavior, to ask you about it. But you see, we've got it all mixed up. We've forgotten this whole renewing your mind thing, haven't we? Well, we can't forget it anymore. Because this is what God has done, and it's a part of the process of helping us to grow in obedience to Jesus Christ. It starts with renewing your mind on the gospel. Next week, we will jump in to Ephesians 4:25 and following. We'll take one at a time, the sinful behavior and the righteous behavior that we are to put off and put on respectively. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the truths of the gospel that are powerful. They're statements, they're declarations. The gospel is not something for me to do. The gospel tells me about you and what you have done. And what you did is you sent your son to the cross to die in the place of those you were going to save. And as he shed his blood, all that was promised in the and anticipated in the new covenant that was going to come was inaugurated. His blood was shed, and a new heart was made possible, a new condition. And wonderful things like our sin being put on Jesus and carried away was accomplished. And wonderful things like your wrath being satisfied was accomplished, and that's awesome. And things like adoption were accomplished. Things like being justified were accomplished. But more also was accomplished when your son died and was buried and when he was raised from the dead. A new identity that you created was made possible and an exchange took place. A new identity that can be possible tonight. Listen, even for you, if you haven't repented and believed yet, if you will repent and believe, a new identity can be yours. A new hope, the old identity gone, a new life, prepared to obey God, able to be pleasing to God. God, how great you are that you would make that kind of gospel for us who deserve nothing but your wrath. Wonderful grace from God. We love you, we need you, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.